Ephesians chapter 5 this morning as we continue looking at this incredible epistle. The Apostle Paul was the human author and he wrote it to this church in Ephesus. As you get into chapter 3, moving toward chapter 4, Paul shifts gears and he begins to say, now here's what it looks like when you practically live out the results of the grace salvation that you have experienced. And we've been looking at practical issue after practical issue. And we continue this morning as Paul now uses the metaphor of light in a message I've entitled, Let It Shine. And he's going to talk about how God did something, and it's all God's work. He transformed us so that we've become light. Then Paul tags on to that the admonition and the command that we're to walk now as the light he has transformed us to be. Look at it there in our text, Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 8 and go through verse 10. Let it shine. For you are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The word, the metaphor for light is used a lot in Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, on one occasion at least, when they wanted just to describe a happy domestic scene, they used the metaphor of light. True religion is called light in the Scripture. Light is the glorious inheritance of the redeemed, the Bible says. God is said to dwell in inapproachable, inaccessible light. Instruction from the Scriptures called light. In the highest sense, it was applied to Christ as He is called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. God is called the Father of lights. And John the Baptist, this should be a challenge for us as we look at this message today. John the Baptist was called one who was a burning and shining light. Oh, that God would do that in our hearts, that we, as we walk in this dark world, people would look at us and say, now that's a burning and shining light for God. Let's look at two things now. I already mentioned these to you. Number one, Roman numeral one, His doing. He has transformed me into light. The wording there is very deliberate and very specific. His doing, He has transformed me into light. Look at it there, if you will, at verse 8 as we begin looking at this text. He says, you are formerly darkness. The word formerly means your pre-conversion life. Then he says, darkness. Now, I want you to have three things in your mind when you think of this term, darkness, what we formerly were. The first word is ignorance. We were in the darkness of ignorance. We did not know the truth about God, God's holiness, God's uprightness, God's infinite superiority to man, God's justice, God's wrath, God's love, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's mercy. Oh, we had twisted, shallow, incomplete concepts of God, but basically we were in darkened ignorance. So that leads to what? That leads to error. We were ignorant of the truth about God, because knowing God and knowing the truth about God, it is more than just having an intellectual comprehension of what this book says. You know, you can go to unbelieving, non-Christian schools and study the Bible, but it's just a hollow, sterile academic study. That's not the knowledge of the ignorance we're talking about. We're talking about the kind of ignorance where God has not enlightened your heart. God has not regenerated your heart, so you're still in ignorance. That leads to error. Your conclusions about God are wrong. Your conclusions about man and his sinfulness are wrong. About man's need is not understood. About man's lostness, that's not understood. You're in ignorance, which leads to error, which leads to evil. That's the third word. evil. So darkness is speaking of ignorant of the truth about God, man, man's need for salvation, how man's saved, how man knows God, how man pleases God, what the purpose of life is, etc. Ignorance, which leads to error, which leads to evil, immoralities, corruptions, sin, depravity, vileness, wickedness, all comes out of ignorance and error. That's what he says we formerly were. And I just think it's so essential that you see the whole flow of this letter. And hopefully we're maturing as a congregation to realize you must interpret every verse of Scripture in the flow of its context. You can't just pull a phrase out here or pull a section out there. You're not going to understand all the practicalities of the last three chapters of Ephesians if you don't walk in and grasp to some dimension the glorious doctrines of grace in the first three chapters of Ephesians. So let's look at a couple of these, talking about our former darkness before we're converted. Look first at Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. You say, Pastor, you go here a lot. We need to go here a lot. We need to think afresh and anew of what we were before God intervened in our hearts and lives. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you being dead or were dead, it means it was your perpetual state. You were biologically existing, but in every real and true way and spiritual way, you were dead, what? In trespasses and sins. Your life was marked by a life that would transgress God's law. Your life was marked by a life of sin. That is, in one sense at least, you didn't match up to what God made you to do. You didn't reach up to the design God made you to function according to. You fell short. You sinned. And you were therefore dead spiritually before God. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So he says, verse 1, you were dead. Verse 2, he says, you were deviant, walking according to the course of this world. In verse 2, he continues and said, you were demonized. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air. And then he says, you were disobedient. You were in that category, that group of the sons of disobedience. And do I need to remind us again at this point, you may have been very religious. You may have been baptized in a Baptist church. You may have had some sense of morality or an ethical lifestyle or respectability in the culture, but in your heart you were dead, you were deviant, you were demonized, you were disobedient. Well, Pastor, how many people are like that? Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh. Now here's the point. Before your transformation, your conversion, you were hopelessly bound by the lust of the polluted, sinful, self-serving, Satan-controlled flesh body you're in. You didn't even have a choice. That's who you were. That's what ran your life and what ruined your life. He continues, verse 3, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, you didn't just follow the lustful passions of the body. You, with your intellect, figured out ways to further accomplish, live in, and carry out lustful passions of the body. Have you found that as man grows in his knowledge and in his understanding, he doesn't change his character at all? Look at all the great technological advances and sophistications that we have in our world today, and we find that man only finds more technological and sophisticated ways to sin and rebel and hurt and destroy and indulge in lust. It's because man's got a heart problem. The last phrase of verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath. Well, that's what we formerly were. Our very nature evoked, drew out of God His wrath. Now here's the point. God is perfect. And whatever comes out of God is the right, just, perfect response. And God said, your very nature evoked me to wrath. I don't know about you, but I'm so glad that word formerly is in there. Formerly, that's what I was. Pastor, you have a low view of mankind. Oh, I can't get low enough to justify the text. John Piper points out in the little devotional book that some have made the statement that Jesus came, and when he came, he didn't come to die for frogs. He came to die for humans. Well, that's true, but the point they're making is that there is something special and unique about us. Piper points out, no, we're worse than frogs. Frogs never intellectually decided and willfully carried out a practice to sin against and rebel against and dishonor their Creator. But we have. So He came to die for worse than frogs. Frogs have always done what God's told them to do. They sit on the bank and they croak, and if they're big enough and have big enough legs, they make a good meal. And that's what God wants frogs to do. But men grow up and men scheme and men devise and men use their technology and men use their mental capacities to find ways to serve self and ignore God and not be grateful and rebel. We're worse than frogs. Well, that will not float, I know, in the new theology of this day, but it floats with the theology of Christianity and it floats with the theology of our forefathers, and it's time we got back to the truth. Well, look at Ephesians chapter 4 again. Looking at this former darkness, Paul says, that's what we were. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. That means the unsaved, unbelieving world. And he talks about the last phrase of verse 17, the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. Well, he says in our text that we're looking at, Ephesians 5, 8, you were formerly darkness. Three words again. Ignorance, you didn't have the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand truth. Therefore, you had an ignorant view of God, an ignorant false view of man, etc., etc. You didn't know about salvation. You couldn't know about it. So ignorance led to error. And in your lifestyle, you just fell into the lust of your fleshly indulgence and you lived in evil sin. That's what we formerly were. Now, the were here means that's who you were in your very being and in your nature, and you lived that out to a certain extent. Though some of us were able to corral the flesh in such a way that outwardly, by reputation, we looked fairly clean by this world's concept of cleanness or morality. Yet in our heart of hearts, and often in our lifestyle, we were darkness. Now let's get to the positive side of this. Verse 8 of Ephesians 5. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Now, where darkness spoke of ignorance, error, and evil, light now speaks of knowledge, not just mere intellectual assent, but intellectually understanding the truth of Scripture and it working on our hearts so that we feel and we are convinced of and we trust in the truth of Scripture. We understand with our mind. That's important. I so hate that for years I didn't understand that, and I want you to have the understanding that we are to diligently, with a disciplined spirit, use our minds in Christianity. To delve and dig and study and contemplate and work and memorize so that we know what God's truth is, so that in our minds we have knowledge that affects our hearts, so that we feel and we're convinced and we believe we are the wretched, lost, wicked, hell-deserving sinners God says we are. In our minds we understand, with our hearts we feel and are convinced that God is holy and righteous and just and ought to punish us in eternal hell. But we also understand with our minds and feel and are convinced in our hearts that Jesus Christ fully satisfied the demands of holiness that were against us. He fully pleased His Father when He died on the cross. He fully propitiated, covered, made atonement for our sins on the cross. He fully took the blow in my place And because of that, I am free and I am cleansed and I am forgiven and I am God's child. So that's knowledge. Knowledge, then truth. True knowledge, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, leads to truth, which leads to goodness and righteousness in your life. So, would we say darkness was ignorance, error and evil? Light is knowledge, truth, and in our lives, goodness and righteousness. He says that's what we are. We are light now. Now, it's very important to notice something here in verse 8, the way he words things, that is. Notice what he does not say in this text. He does not say, now you are in the light. He doesn't say that. Now, that's said in another part of the Bible, and that is an aspect of what happens. We were taken out of darkness and put into light, but that's not what he says here. He does not say we are in the light. Secondly, he does not say that we've turned over a new leaf somehow and we are now seeking the light. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say we're in light. He does not say we are seeking the light. What he says is that we were darkness and we are light. In other words, Paul is saying light is not something you're in. Light is not something you're seeking. Light is now something you are. The very being, the very nature of who I am is now light. Now that is a huge and important truth. That is a powerful insight that Paul has given us here. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:4, you are the light of the world. You see, if Christianity is just a matter of living in light or seeking light, then it's actually no different than any other religion or any other philosophy that's out there. All other isms, all other cults, all other philosophies, generally speaking, say this: follow this path, enter this organization, go through these rites or rituals, follow these laws, and you'll find the way to God, to truth, to eternal life, etc. Christianity didn't say that at all. Christianity doesn't say come and follow or do or live out or exercise and find it. Christianity says God has come to you and done it. He made you light. It's His doing. He's transformed you into that. You see, true biblical, that is, biblically defined Christianity is radical. It's radical. It's exclusive. It's the doing of God, now listen, whereby He has transformed me, and the metaphor Paul uses here is light. God did something, He transformed me, now I'm light. Now, connect it to all that Paul has said. Remember, Paul is writing to believers. I'm preaching to believers primarily. That's what a pastor teacher is supposed to do. I always purpose to be evangelistic, but my major job is to edify and build the saints, which will lead to new and true evangelism. So I'm speaking to Christians. Paul's writing to Christians, and he says over and over and over and over and over and over again with different metaphors, different illustrations, different wordings, this basic truth: your salvation is all of God. It's God's work. It's God's doing. By His doing, I'm transformed into life. Now, two things about this transformation I want to mention. First of all, it's free. It's free. Is this not incredible? Now, listen. Are you sitting there? Every atom of every molecule of your flesh resists this. Because every atom of every molecule of your old fallen flesh wants to feel like it did something to get it. Die to your pride. Slay it before God. And bow before Him as a lowly wretch that He has saved freely by His grace. That is our gospel. And anything else is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You add anything other than it's free and it is not the gospel. The gospel is good news. Well, what is good news to somebody who's dead, deviant, demonized, disobedient, where my very core nature, not just my actions and my deeds, my very nature evokes out of the one perfect being, holy wrath. What's good news to a man like that? Well, do this, 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 and this, and you might get in. That's bad news. Good news is that wretched as I am, hopeless and helpless as I am, the omnipotent God who chose by His sovereign good pleasure to show forth His grace and His mercy, chose to save hopeless wretches that He might display for all eternity how magnanimously wonderful He is. It's all about God. But you know what? God is pleased, God is thrilled, God is glorified, God is excited when we enjoy Him and we enjoy the salvation that He's given us. And by the way, He is the great joy of existence. Let me share this side note. I'm getting off my notes, but you need to hear this. And this is something that John Piper so wonderfully articulating to the church today. It's something that Jonathan Edwards 300 years ago articulated so well, and it's just been kind of lost. And here it is. Now get this. Listen to this. God's desire that He be served and glorified is not incompatible with the God-given desire that we seek pleasure and enjoyment. Did you hear that? God's desire that He be obeyed and glorified is not incompatible with the God-given desire in us to have pleasure and be pleased or satisfied. Here's the point. God so loves us, He wants us to fulfill that need for pleasure He gave us, to fulfill that need for enjoyment that He gave us in Him. Because that's the deepest pleasure of existence. That's the deepest joy of life. That's the deepest enjoyment and thrill you'll ever have, is to know and experience God. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, it's not wrong for you and I to desire to please ourselves and seek pleasure. He just said, it's wrong when we are so easily satisfied. We shouldn't be satisfied with the pleasures of women only, unless they're your wife, of course, but not even there's the end. Or alcoholism, or fun, or amusements, or money, or power. He says, why are you so easily satisfied? I, the Holy God, have given you infinitely greater treasures, pleasures, enjoyments. I gave you the desire to want pleasure. Don't give that up, but just find it in me. And you'll have greater pleasure that can never be taken away and will only accelerate for all eternity once we get together in heaven. Isn't that good news? Did you get that? Well, it's free. He transformed me and it's free. That's what I was talking about before I got on that note. Ephesians 2:8. Look at it there. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Now, my speculative, hopefully enlightened interpolation in this text is this. Paul put the last phrase, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, because he knew that our old fallen, proud flesh would try to make grace and faith of the first line some sort of work, some sort of merit, some sort of effort, some sort of activity, some sort of jumping through the hoops, some sort of I did this and I did that so I'm in kind of thing. So since he knew in our fallen, ever prone flesh to want to feel like we can get our hands on it, listen, just a little bit. I've got to know, Pastor, just a little bit that I did that, just that little bitty tiny thing and I'm in. That's where your flesh is. Because see, now listen, everything in your flesh does not want to fall on your face before a sovereign God and say it's all grace or I'm doomed to hell. But I want to tell you as your pastor, I love you enough that I am going to spend the rest of my ministry yanking every prop you put under you until you fall helplessly on Jesus. And you will find, listen to me, infinite sufficiency in Jesus Christ. So Paul, understanding we're prone to want to say, but now I did that. You see, if somebody asks you, do you know you're saved? Don't say, I did that. Say, I now trust Him. And I started trusting Him back there when I did that or whatever, but that abiding trust that is the proof of true saving faith is still there. Weak at times, don't walk like I ought to all the time, but I can't get away from it. For by grace you're saved through the vehicle, the agency of faith. Then he says, even the faith wasn't yours, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which is the first Baptist statement of belief in the United States of America, which was based on the London Confession of Faith, which was the Baptist statement of faith for the believers in Great Britain and Europe before they came to America. It's explicitly clear that regeneration happens first, and then the attendance, the results of God doing that regenerating work, is repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, so that even that is the gift of God. Our Baptist brethren on both sides of the ocean made that very clear. You know why they made it clear? Because some brothers had slipped off course and started teaching, yeah, it's grace and yeah, it's faith, but you got to do this and this. I got to do this and that. And so those brothers in England got together and Europe got together and said, we've got to write something down to let people know that isn't what Baptists believe. Then they came over to America. And there was the beginning, and I love these folks. There's some good believers among these folks. I can fellowship with these folks. They're just wrong on this doctrine. They started in the early 1800s. They were gaining some momentum. Our forefathers got together and said, wait a minute. We don't believe that man's flesh has even the tiniest part in conversion or sanctification or perseverance or ultimate glorification. And we're going to write a document based on our brothers over in England that wrote it years ago. And we're going to call it the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, because in those days most of the Baptists lived in the Northeast around New Hampshire. And so they wrote it out very clearly, that even the faith that believes in God is the gift of God. Pastor, I don't understand how all that works. I don't understand how it all works either, but I know I've got it. And I know God did it. And it so humbles me. Now I want to say something right here. When we preach and teach books like Ephesians, or just the Bible in general, and we have to honestly deal with these great truths of God's sovereignty and God's providence, and God's in charge of everything, When we do all of that, here's how you know if you're responding right. If this makes you love God more, appreciate Him more, want to do more for Him, not to earn anything, not to pay back, you can't pay back nothing. But if it didn't make you just want to get in more of His kingdom and honor Him more and give more, and it didn't more humble you and it didn't more make you contrite before Him, then you're receiving it wrong. If it makes you arrogant and a know-it-all and you think you're getting intellectually superior because you're understanding so many things, you are in the flesh. The worst thing on planet Earth is an arrogant Calvinist. The worst thing in the world. And neck is an arrogant Arminian. Well, it's free. Praise His name. Secondly, boy, I've already said this, but I'll say it again. It's all of God. It's free. This transformation that makes me now light is God's doing. It's free and it's all of Him. Now look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Not as a result of works. Three phrases Paul gives to make sure you understand getting saved by grace through faith has absolutely nothing to do with you hoop jumping and going through motions and all that stuff. You may go through some motions and do some things because you've trusted in Christ, but never to procure or achieve salvation. So he says three times in verse 8, he says, it's not of yourself. Verse 8, it's the gift of God. Now to verse 9, third statement, not as a result of works. Now look at that last phrase. So that no one can what? Help me, choir.
Boast.
Boast. What do y'all preach down there at First Baptist Muscle Shoals? What do y'all believe down there at First Baptist Muscle Shoals? Here's what we preach and believe more than anything else. We preach a gospel that excludes all boasting. All boasting. Pastor, I prayed the prayer. That's wonderful. But you can't boast in that prayer. It didn't save you. Jesus saved you by grace. Pastor, I came down to the front. That's wonderful. But you can't boast in walking to the front. Jesus saves you. Say, Pastor, when you say that, it makes me insecure about my salvation. Brother and sister, listen to me. Our friend, listen to me. When you stand before God one day and you say, well, I did the stuff. He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. I'm going to say, listen, Lord, if your precious blood and your death on the cross was not sufficient, if the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Holy Spirit to draw me and pull me to you, make me to see you, make me to see my sin, bring me to repentance, bring me to put my confidence in you, if that wasn't all of you, God, send me to hell, because that's all I've got. It's all I've got. It's all of God. Not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works. Paul, you want to add another one in there? Well, I can. I can just exegete the whole Bible and give you a million more of these that no one can boast. I won't say it again. Vance Havner articulated it well. I'm shipwrecked on God and stranded on omnipotence. If His way through His Son is not sufficient, I'm gone. I'm gone. It's free. It's all of God. So there has been, now listen now, a God-initiated, God-performed transformation of my heart and life. That's what Paul means when he says, you were formerly darkness, and now you are light. I remember I'd been converted maybe a year. Probably not a year. And I was struggling. All those good, I didn't grow up a Baptist. And I'm thankful. Because God in His sovereign purposes knew there's some things that I'd be monkeyed up on. So He gave me some other things to be monkeyed up on by growing up outside the Baptist church. But I remember being a new believer. And I'd hear these little phrases, you know, all this little stuff, and I'd keep trying to squeeze my conversion experience into the wording and the expressions that these good Baptist folks would use. And it didn't fit. But as I studied the Word of God, my conversion fit perfectly with the Word of God. So I decided that good Baptist folks that are good folks need to change their wording to be a little more in line with God's Word, instead of tweaking God's wording and their experience to fit their traditional understanding of what, quote, getting saved is. But anyway, I was struggling in my thinking of, well, if I'm saved, I'm saved. If I've repented, I've repented. I used to think that repentance was just one thing you did back there. No, biblical repentance means you start back there and you continue to be a repenter the rest of your life. You start back there at a point trusting Jesus as your only hope of salvation. You continually trust in Him and even more and greater as your knowledge grows from the Scripture of all that He did for you. I would say, is there anyone in this room that's been with us all the way through Ephesians that doesn't trust Him more now than you did then? How can you study these things and not trust more of Him now than you did then? He's just bigger and greater, more wonderful. That's why the Bible says have a true knowledge or a full knowledge. Keep using your mind. Jesus said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we've sold ourselves a lie. We say, well, it's so simple, even a child can do it. Maybe, but it's really not that simple. Knowing Him and walking in Him and enjoying Him takes all your mind and a lifetime. Then when you get to heaven, you think, man, there's so much I didn't know. But anyway, I was troubled. I remember Charles Owens Dinkins was the pastor at First Baptist Church of Lawrenceburg, and he had a fellowship after church for college students, and he just teaches things. And for the first time in my life, I heard the dimensions of salvation, the aspects of salvation. He said, biblically, the moment you trust in Christ, you're saved from the penalty of sin, settled once and for all. You're not going to hell if you fully repented and trusted Him. He said, then as a pattern, from now until you go to heaven, you're being saved from the power of sin. And by the way, if there's not evidence of that first one being saved from the power of sin, there is no initial one being saved from the penalty of sin. Now, we've tried to separate that, and that is totally unbiblical. Salvation that frees you from the penalty of sin is also the salvation that works in you from that point onward to help you overcome the power of sin. Do you ever get perfect? No, but there should be a pattern, a new disposition, a new heart about sin, a new heart about wanting to be pleasing to God and righteous, etc. That's being saved from the power of sin. And then the third dimension is ultimately being saved from the presence of sin when I'm with Him forever and ever in heaven. And that whole package is what the Bible means most of the time when you see the word saved, or in Paul's metaphorical description here, becoming light. But now I want to try to use those three things again in what I call the transformation of the heart, or the salvation event, and all that takes place. Just give you some different wording for those things, hopefully to give you something that maybe you can just grab a hold of and will sort of stay with you. You could say it this way. One part of salvation is immediate. It's immediate. And boy, there's real mystery in that. When we sang it in Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. There's a time when God through His grace does a work in our hearts under the teaching or preaching of the gospel, and we become fearful, and we ought to. But the point I want to make at this time is that if there's an immediate thing that happens, which is justification and regeneration in reverse order, regeneration, justification happens immediately, then there's a progressive part of salvation. Of course, that's sanctification. And then there's a future aspect of salvation. There's one sense. And sometimes you'll read text in the Bible and it'll sound like, well, I don't even know if I'm saved yet by that. It's because you're not saved yet, because there's an aspect of salvation that means you're not truly saved until you get glorified with your Father in heaven. So if someone asks you, are you truly saved? You could say yes. And you could also say, well, I'm progressively being so. Well, one day I will be. All of those are correct in one sense. We have just overly emphasized the immediate part, the justification regeneration part, and we've grossly underemphasized the progressive or sanctification part and the ultimate or future part of salvation. And this is something our forefathers, you ought to read some church history, folks. Read some of these old guys, because they didn't have it monkeyed up like this. It may surprise you to realize that there were centuries when salvation was taught. I mean, people believe just what we believe, but they didn't have it out of whack. They really had it all together. And they had no concept of saying, well, I got saved because I did something. They say, I got saved because now I am something and I am different. And that's sort of weird and strange to the evangelical community today. It shouldn't be to us, because you've been taught the truth. Well, here's another way to look at those three things. First of all, that immediate thing means we have a judge who clears us. That's what justification means. It means the judge, God, has put the gavel down on the judicial bar of heaven, and in effect has said, I consider you not guilty. Not only that, He puts the gavel down and says, you are as righteous and acceptable to me as if you were my son, Jesus Christ. See, justification doesn't just mean pardoned. It means also God has imputed to us the righteousness of His son, Jesus Christ. So put over into my account is the righteousness of Christ. Because put on Christ on the cross was imputed to Him my unrighteousness. and wrath was taken by Jesus as he became my unrighteousness, then I receive his righteousness, and now God views me as righteous in his eyes, just in his eyes, acceptable in his eyes. So the judge has cleared me. That's a once for all immediate thing when you turn to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Secondly, there's the Spirit that corrals you. That's the progressive thing. The Spirit that corrals you now, after the judge clears me, he puts his Holy Spirit in my life, and now I live with this drawing, wooing, convicting, from the word illuminating Spirit, and he's just working with me. God, he who began a good work, you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. And he does this performing, perfecting work through the person of the Holy Spirit. So he, in a sense, is corralling me all the time. He's pulling me away from this. He's illuminating my understanding and guiding me in this direction. Just corralling, just herding, just shepherding me at all times. So the judge clears me. That's immediate. The Spirit's corralling me throughout life. That's progressive. And then finally, there's the King who crowns me. I will share his glory. And I will have a crown. Now, certainly I'll cast the crown at his feet, but the figure is he'll make me perfected and a joint heir with him. The Bible speaks of us ruling with him. So there's that glorious perfected day when sin will be past. No more sinful flesh. I'll have a king that will crown me forever there. The king, first of all, the judge that clears me, the Spirit that corrals me, and then the king that crowns me. Immediate, progressive, and future aspects of our regeneration. I was reading something interesting the other day about a light bulb. And in your traditional light bulb, there's a tungsten steel filament in there. That tiny, tiny wire in the traditional light bulb is a tungsten steel filament. And the reason why they use that tungsten steel is because it can take the heat. And almost no other material, I suppose I'd have to ask, talk to somebody smarter than me, but at least at the time of this writing, no other material could do that. And did you know tungsten steel comes from a unique ore, and you can buy a ton of that raw iron ore for $40. $40, you can get a ton of it. But now if they bring that ore in and they process it and make bars of tungsten steel, it goes up to $4,000 a ton. And then when they draw it down into that tiny tungsten steel wire, it goes for $140,000 a ton. Now that's quite a transformation. That's quite a change. But what God does to us is infinitely greater. He doesn't just make us into something. He transforms us into light. Our scientists and our engineers and our and technologically advanced people learned how to take that ore and transform it into tiny strands of filament wire that produce light. But God didn't do that. God didn't take our raw material and make us light. God transformed us into light. It's a miracle. It's bigger. It's greater. It is His doing. So, when he says there in verse 8 of our text, you were formerly darkness, but you now are light in the Lord. He doesn't mean we're now in the light. It's better than that. He doesn't mean you're now seeking the light. In a sense, we keep seeking God's truth, our more illumination. But it's greater than that. He says you are now light. Well, let's go to the second major point, and that is my duty. We've talked about his doing, transform me to light. Now, my duty, joyously walking in light. That's my duty. Oh, but don't get to duty unless you've got to transformation first. The last thing we need is another lost Baptist trying to act like a Christian. You need to seek God and find out if you've truly been saved and if you've truly been transformed. You've truly had that regenerate work happen in your heart. Then if you have, there's going to be something in you that draws you and drives you. Doesn't let you get very far away. The corralling of the Holy Spirit, that is. And here's the way Paul words it here in our text. Last part of verse 8, walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. That is, determined to live out the new transformed nature that is the true new you. When you're saved, you get a new transformed heart, and you are to now walk or live out that new transformed heart in your lifestyle, because that's who you now really are. The old you is passing away and decaying and should be dropping off. Daily, the old you is to be crucified and considered dead and not you. And daily, the new true you, the new light, is to be increasingly put on and walked out and lived out in your life. In other words, our behavior must conform to our identity. Hodge said it this way: Christians should walk in a way consistent with their character as men illumined and sanctified by their union with Christ. I didn't bring this out. It could be a whole nother sermon. But he says there, the little phrase in verse 8, let's just read it all together. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light." Look at the next three words: "light in the Lord." Now you could amplify the meaning there and put it this way: you are light because are by the agency of the Lord whom you are in Christ. We read that over and over and over and over in the Bible. You're in Christ. In Christ this. There is a truth in the Scripture whereby we are those who are in Christ, and by virtue of being in Him, all this happens to us and for us. We don't have time to chase that rabbit. That's not the direction I'm going. But because of that union, we're light, and now Paul's saying it's your duty to joyously walk in light. Now, as light people, we produce light fruit. Now, not L-I-T-E, light fruit, but L-I-G-H-T, light fruit. Look at verse 9. "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So here's Paul saying, if you've been one of these transformed ones that God's changed, you're now light. God changed you into light. Now here's what the fruit of your life should begin, and increasingly so, should begin to look like: goodness, righteousness, and truth. These are three, but they're also interconnected and actually inseparable. But let's talk about them separately, because Paul gives them to us separately. First of all, you have goodness mentioned here. Goodness here could be defined as that which is produced when you are living the way you were designed to live by your Creator. That which is produced out of your life when you're living the way you were designed to live by your Creator. Really think about that, and it hits the nail on the head. Goodness is the overflow of God, because what the Bible says, God is good. And when we're transformed, we really walk in goodness. Has that idea of a benevolent spirit and a graciousness. So we bear fruit that is in keeping with God's perfect design for human beings. Now, fallen, lost man cannot walk in this goodness. Now, fallen, lost man can discipline himself, discipline his flesh, to do a lot of things that are good, generally speaking. But in the truest sense of good, he can't walk in goodness, because God is good, and only God can put that in his life and flow it out from his life. All right, goodness. Now, secondly, righteousness. He said that's a part of this fruit that ought to be in your walk. Now, righteousness means the moral character that conforms to law. We walk with the kind of upright character that harmonizes with God's law. What is God's law? Well, there's a lot of it. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Honor your father and mother. All the laws of God. Once you become light, there's something in you that desires and longs for and pursues to walk in the kind of moral character that keeps God's law, instead of that kind of pseudo-Christianity, that false professor that says, well, God didn't really say that's wrong, and God didn't really say that's immoral, and God didn't really say that's evil. No, we rejoice in God's law, and we begin to grow in the kind of moral character that honors God's law. Then the last word he says about this fruit is truth. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Truth could be defined here very simply by saying God's perspective. Truth is seeing life from God's perspective. From the moment I'm transformed, the fruit of my life should be that now I view my relationship with my wife from God's perspective. I view the way I deal with my fellow man or my brothers and sisters in Christ from God's perspective. That's wisdom, having God's perspective. Because that's the truth. If you want to know how to do something the true way, the right way, you find out God's perspective, which, of course, is the biblical perspective. So in joyful love for God and never getting over the glory of grace, that's why we have to constantly go back and refer to chapters 1, 2, and 3. Don't ever get over Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. If you ever get over the wonder and the glory and the magnificence and the joy of that glorious saving grace that's expounded so beautifully by Paul in chapters 1 and 2 particularly, then you will never have the capacity to walk in the kind of light and fruit he's commanding you to do so here. And far too often we've tried programs and shenanigans and systems and seminars and all this stuff to get people to walk in certain ways and do certain things. And what we need to do is so preach to them the glorious grace of God that they so love God that they joyously want to walk in His goodness, want to walk in righteousness, and want to walk in truth. That's where it comes from. Never getting over the glories of grace. Joyfully loving God and never getting over the glories of grace, but quite the contrary, always learning more of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Always learning more of the glories of my salvation. And because of that, I strive and work to manifest the fruit of light, which shines in a glorious spectrum of goodness, righteousness, and truth from my life to others. I'm not much of a camper, but I've been around campsites and campgrounds. And you know, when you go to those campgrounds, they're very prone to find these multicolored bulbs to put out around their trailers, around their porch area where they're camping. Have you noticed that? And they like yellow bulbs because they don't draw bugs. But you know, if you got a green bulb, it emits green light. And if you got some blue bulbs, they emit blue light. Some of y'all still do that at Christmas. You hadn't gotten cool and gotten the white lights yet. You still got them old colored lights. Red bulbs put out the red light. Well, in like fashion, our hearts are now transformed into the light of God. Now, we must grow and cultivate our knowledge of God and His goodness and His righteousness and His truth so that these shine out of us. God, in effect, has now repainted us a different color, and the colors of goodness and righteousness and truth should be shining out in our life. That's what walking in the truth is. Now, he adds a different component here in verse 10. As he ties all this together, he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The word trying there means proving or testing. It's an interesting thing Paul throws in here. Here's what I think he means. He means when you walk in the light, the fruit of your life clearly proves that you are pleasing the Lord. That comes out of you is so obviously unique and superior when you walk in the light. It proves. It's the test. And you pass the test. In other words, the fruit of His life shouting out through your life means the test is complete and you pass when it's really there. This is what is pleasing to the Lord. And pleasing the Lord should be our all-consuming quest. And pleasing the Lord should be our greatest joy. The fruit of true light, God's light, now listen now, is so shockingly unique and clearly superior to the darkness of the unsaved man's heart that the contrast makes it convincingly clear that we are pleasing to the Lord. We give the proof. We pass the test that we're of the Lord and pleasing to the Lord because the light that comes out of our lives. Now you think about it in your day in, day out life. If you're walking in the Spirit and in work settings and young people, in school settings and all kinds of settings, God type of goodness comes out of your life. God's type of righteousness comes out of your life. God's type of truth comes out of your life. That'll put you in such a striking contrast. And it is so superior to the world's notions that you will be proving that this pleases the Lord. This is God's will. This is of the Lord, this change in this work that has been done in my heart. Now, I want to give you a CPA right quick that has two parts, all right? A conclusion for practical application, and we've got two parts to it. I call this our duty to spread the light. our duty to spread the light. First of all, we have a duty to spread the light through our lives. Our lives. There's a sense in which the gospel needs our lives to shine genuine light. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says something very strong and clear here that I think is a great passage of Scripture. He says, "You are our letter, known and read by all men." And that's neat. Paul says, people can debate with me, people can argue with me, people can say I'm not a man of God, people can say I'm not God's apostle. The false teaching Judaizer said Paul was a false teacher because he didn't have works. The false teaching Gnostic heretics and philosophers said Paul wasn't a true apostle because he had standards and godliness in his religion that he preached and taught. And so he had all these people. Here's what Paul said. Look, examine, read the people who have been the products or the result of my ministry. That's the proof. In other words, our lives have an impact. He said, read their lives. They're known and you are my epistle. You're my Bible, known and read of all men. You know, that's the way it should be with us at First Baptist Muscle Shoals. We should say, look at our people. Examine our families. Look at the men of our church. Look at our ladies. And see if they don't show you that what we're preaching and teaching is God's truth, because they are God-changed and God-unique. They have God value in their life. The couple that joined our church this morning had been coming for several months, and that was the couple that I said, as I counseled with them, that you may hear some negative stuff about our church. And if you do, I just hope you'll come and ask me about it so I can tell you what's true and what's not true. And she smiled real big and said, I've heard it all. I said, you have? She said, yeah, I have. But she said, Brother Jeff, I work with some of your church family members. And based on their character, I know what's been said about you and your church is just not true. Their lives made the difference. And they said also in other meetings, they said, as I fellowship with the people in your church, I realized they were genuine. And they were real and they were true. Our lives are part of our outreach. It's a part of what God uses. I've had two people in about the last year or so from two different schools. One was a parent, one was a teacher. That came up to me and in effect said, Brother Jeff, I want you to know the First Baptist students are different. They stand out. They're different. Now, we got a knucklehead or two that try to hurt that reputation. I understand that. But we do have a lot of kids that truly try to honor God and live for God. And they're being noticed. These people went out of their way to make sure that I heard that. And I praise the Lord for that. Let me give you a neat testimony. Some of the guys I hunt with off and on have been going down to a management area nearby. And they've got some wild hogs, some feral hogs on that management area. And they've been hog hunting. And some time ago, we were down there hunting and we met a fella who had just come out of the woods and got to fellowship with him and talk with him for a little while. And he went on and left, and we went on in the woods. And a week or so later, some guys went back to the same place. And this place where you hunt is literally 3 miles from the blacktop. You have to walk and walk and walk and walk to get back there. And they got back there again. I think there's four or five of them. And when they got back there, they ran into this fella 3 miles from the blacktop. And they kind of scattered out and hunting around these fields. And one of our guys stayed with this guy and they were talking a little while and got to sharing the things of the gospel with him and just sharing with him. And as the hunt ended at the end of the day, the guys were coming back in and this guy, as he was sharing the things of Christ with this man, he said, he put his head down and he said, when I got through, he looked up at me and said, you know, everything you've been sharing with me is what God's been telling me. In other words, God's already been working on me. And he shared with them several times that, you know, as I fellowship with you guys and saw y'all together, I knew there was something different. I knew y'all had something. I've never seen men fellowship like this before. One of our men said, well, you know, we hunt, but this is just an extension of our Christian fellowship. We don't turn God on and off. He's in our lives. And there, 3 miles from asphalt pavement in the middle of the woods, this man came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you talk about a divine appointment. What's the likelihood of bumping into somebody out there? But what blessed me the most was his comment, I was drawn to y'all by the difference in your lives. Well, that's a part of our evangelism. I put it this way. Through our lives, we're to spread the light and be a part of evangelism. It's not the chief means of our evangelism, but it's an essential element to bringing the lost to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So through our lives, and that's why Paul says, walk in the light. You don't know who you're impacting. You don't know what a witness you're being. And by the way, you are being a witness, a good one or a bad one, but you are being one. Number two, the second dimension here. Our duty to spread the light, secondly, as a team effort. As a team effort. I love this part. I love the way God did this. We're not all to do the same thing. We're a team. And as a team effort, we can shine God's light. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? His point is, we have different gifts. And we have different roles as we come together as a team to shine God's light. Of course, there are pastors and teachers in the church. And the pastors and teachers of the church have the major responsibility for heralding or teaching or instructing in the gospel. And then there's those roles that we all get in on. For example, all can invite the lost to hear the gospel. What are those ways we can invite them? We can enroll them in small groups. All can do that as a part of the team effort. We can enroll them in the next discovery class. Find somebody and say, hey, would you come with me? I'd love for you to come to our discovery class. All could invite someone to a church service. All could bring someone or invite someone to a class social. You may not be the guy that actually instructs or shares the gospel, but you can be a part of the team effort of shining or sharing the light. Well, not only do pastors and teachers have a role, all of us can invite the lost. Secondly, all of us can give support to preaching the gospel. That's one of the ways we get involved. Philippians chapter 4, verse 16. Paul tells the church at Philippi, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. You can make sure that you're faithful in your missions giving. You're faithful in your tithes and offerings so that you can enable those that God's called out to go all over the world or even to preach locally to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can all be a part of the team and get in on that. Number four, all can share directly with the lost something of the gospel and something of their own testimony. Did you hear that? All can share with the lost something of their testimony and something from the scriptures or something of the gospel. Share what you know to share. John chapter 1 verses 43 through 46 is a great passage that emphasizes this. John chapter 1 verses 43 through 46. It says, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. So Jesus has told Philip, hey, Philip, come follow me. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael. So he went out after Nathanael and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Now stop right there. First of all, Nathanael shares scripturally what he knows to be true about Jesus. Now notice what he didn't do. He didn't give him the Roman road. Now if you know the Roman road and that's what you know, use it. He didn't give him campus crusades for spiritual laws, witnessing track. Now if that's what you've got and can use it, use it. He didn't give him navigators, bridge to light. But what he did know, he shared. And that's what we ought to be ready to do. What you know to share, share it. Well, I might share it wrong. I might say, don't worry about it. Share what you know to share. That's what Nathanael did. I've never seen one witnessing track or one witnessing course in the world that says, start by sharing with people, well, we know what this Jesus is the one that Moses wrote about in the Law and the Prophets. Well, that's what Nathanael knew to share, and that's what he shared from the Word of God. Notice what else he shared. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He's saying, in effect, I now know that he is God's Savior. He gave his testimony. Very brief nutshell, but he's saying, I believe Jesus is the Lord and Savior, the promised Messiah that the Lord said was coming. And then he did a third thing we can all do. Nathanael responded back in verse 46, and Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, well, come and see. I'm not going to go hear about this stuff at First Baptist Muscle Shoals. I heard it's a cult down there. The pastor will do this and that, and they do this and that. We'll just come and see. That's what Philip did. He heard that Nathanael heard these negative things about Nazareth and negative things about those kind of people. And Philip said, well, just come and see. So all of us can do those three things or one of those three things. You can share with somebody if the door opens and you got a setting to do it. Share something that you know from the Scriptures about Christ and about the need of salvation, about sin, about Jesus' forgiveness, etc. Share your testimony that you've come to trust in Him and it's changed your life. And at least if you can't do the other two, say, well, just come on with me. Let me show you what I've been experiencing. Let me show you what I have found. I think those are powerful things that we can do in sharing with others. Boyce has in his commentary this story where he was at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. And that year it was being held in Washington, D.C. And he said that particular year being held in Washington, the President of the United States addressed the National Religious Broadcasters. And he said the President said all the things that they wanted to hear and got everybody stirred up, and at the end of his speech, the President quoted John 3:16, which really brought the crowd to their feet, and they gave the President a standing ovation and kept cheering and clapping even after the President left the room. The next speaker that was scheduled to speak was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, as you remember, worked for President Nixon. He knew all about Washington politics, and in Boyce's words, he knew both the limitations and the seduction of political life. Chuck Colson said as he got up after the President, well, I'm glad the President said what he said, and I appreciate what he said, and I certainly agree with John 3:16. And then he said this, but we must remember that the kingdom of God is not going to arrive on Air Force One. You know how God's going to spread His kingdom and impact this world with His kingdom? Through average Joes and average Janes like us. This notion that if we can get enough good, godly, righteous senators or a good, godly, righteous president, and by the way, we should work for that and pray for that. But the real impact is going to be when we get revival and we walk in the fruit of that light Paul's talking about. Average, ordinary folks. There's a lighthouse off the shore of Massachusetts. This was a neat little story I found. And in terms of lighthouses, it's very old, and it's got a little simple nautical code, our message in the way the light flashes. I don't know how that works. Some of you are sailor guys. You might can tell me. But this particular lighthouse has this nautical message that flashes out across the sea that says, I love you. I love you. And it's been like that for years, where the thing got dilapidated, and the government paid for some engineers to update the lighthouse, and they announced to the people of the area that, you know, modern technology will not allow us to keep the nautical code. It will no longer flash that message, I love you, out across those dark nights. And the men and women who were in the shipping industry so protested they didn't allow the government to change the message. They said, we need that light shining out to us across those seas. And that's what our world needs. That beautiful, glorious, true light shining out there. I love you. I died for you. I'll save you. Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's what Paul means when he says God's transformed you into His light. That's His doing. He did it. He transformed you. He made you light. Then He gives us our duty. Now walk. Walk in that light.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of senior pastor teacher Dr. Jeff Noblett. For more information or other materials that are available, contact Anchored in Truth Ministries at www.anchoredintruth.org or call us toll free at 1-800-565-PRAY.